along on the outline sheet that's provided as well. Everyone have one there? I'll tell you, I worked a long time on this message, and even this morning I had some changes I had to make to it. I really prayed and I said, Lord, give me an insight and understanding of your word that I could share it with God's people that they might fully grasp it themselves. Now I realize, and I said earlier here, that churches have become very divided on this issue. And let's face it, feelings have been hurt, egos have been bruised, friendships have been separated. I've seen that, and deep animosity, and in some cases, hatred has ensued by those who become rigid and absolute, what else can I say, dogmatic in their beliefs in marriage and divorce that are not biblically based. I'll put it that way, all right? So my goal here is not to abuse anyone, nor to hurt anybody or anger anyone, but simply to know the truth that the Bible teaches, and I hope I can convey that to the listening audience out on the internet as well as the church congregation here, and that you can come away with us and say, I have learned today what God has to say on this issue of dealing with divorce, marriage, or marriage and divorce and remarriage. So let's take a look now at the Living Bible, which comes to us in the visual form. And we'll have a word of prayer and we'll take it from there.
When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked,
Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?
Haven't you read?
He replied,
That at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate.
Why then?
They asked.
Did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?
Jesus replied,
Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery.
The disciples said to him,
If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry.
Jesus replied,
Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way.
Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it.
Let's pray. Father, indeed, this is so important a message that I pray that I will do it properly and that you will guide me and that I will say the things that are true in your word and avoid the things that aren't. And I pray that every ear is listening and will apply these things in their own heart and mind. Maybe take them away to help with others, maybe family members or friends, and help them to know what you have to say on these matters. Now, may your blessing be here. And if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Christ the Savior, I pray that you will open that heart and mind as you did mine many years ago and others here in the congregation to find Jesus and see him clearly and to know that he alone is the Savior of man. He alone is the one that can fix broken hearts and mend broken lives. And he alone is the one who can give us a joy and a satisfaction, not only now in this life, but in eternity as well. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, now we come to that portion of Scripture, of course, whereby we're going to study that four things. Actually, I had three originally set up there, and then I added a fourth, because we're talking about marriage, divorce, and we have to talk about remarriage as well. So we're going to look at the law of creation. We're going to look at the law of Israel, verses 7 to 8, which is Moses, of course. And then the law of the Gospels, what Jesus had to say about this matter in verses 9 to 12. But it didn't end there, because remember, the Bible is a progressive revelation. And then we come to what is the law of the church in 1 Corinthians 7, 8 to 12. So we'll take it from there. Now, Jesus tells us in God's word an answer in response to the Pharisees' question. And by the way, the Pharisees' question is what we often call a gotcha question. It's one of those questions that are asked to try and get you to stumble, to fall. We've seen it in political areas where a politician is asked something, boy, just to pin him down so they can show that he's in error or something of that nature there. So this is what the Pharisees wanted. They didn't want an answer from Jesus. They wanted him to say something that would indeed create a problem for us. So now Jesus tells us in all humanity, as we read here, what God has said up to the time of the period of the Gospels, number 3. And we'll examine what he had to say in light of the law of Israel and go all the way back to the book of Genesis to the law of creation. So with this outline, let's take a look and begin with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. When Jesus has finished saying these things, he left Galilee and he went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Now, preliminary to the Lord's teaching on marriage and divorce, Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus was on the move, and that's why I've given you a map. It gives you an idea. Both Matthew and Mark note this geographical shift, shall we say, as Jesus moved from the region of Galilee, which was up here, as you can see, and he moved down to the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan, which was over here, and that area is known as Perea. And to do that, of course, he had to carry through Samaria. Now, amazingly, why didn't he go this way down here? Because Jews always avoided Samaria, because these were the half-Jews, and they believed there were nothing but more than dogs and needed nothing in there. So Jesus travels directly through Samaria before coming there. If you want to read a little bit about that, you can go to the other Gospel of John, chapter 4, and that tells us something about that very thing. So Jesus was already well known in this area of Perea here. And on his arrival there, what happened? Verse 2, large crowds followed him. They immediately heard he was in the region and they all gathered and began following him. And what did he do? It says he healed them there. He healed them of what? Their sicknesses, their deformities, and even demon possession. All of those things were, of course, an ailment of a sort. And Jesus healed them all. When it says that he healed them, he healed all who came to him and asked for healing. He didn't heal someone if they didn't ask for healing, but if they asked for healing, he gave them that healing. And you know, that reminded me today when we have our charismatic friends who say that they have healers in their midst. Why don't they do the same thing Jesus did? They could go to hospitals and ask anyone who wants healing to heal them, because that's what the gift of healing was. It wasn't less than what Jesus did. It was equal to what Jesus did. Otherwise, it didn't represent God or Jesus Christ. But the ones today who don't have healing in their midst don't do anything of that very thought. And now, however, when the crowds came, along with them came the Jewish Pharisees or leaders, and their sole purpose, as I said, was to discredit Jesus and to ruin his ministry and cause people not to listen to his teaching and reject him. Gosh, that sounds like what's going on with the Democratic Party today and President Trump. Isn't it very similar? And the crowds that are now forming in Washington and other places around there, the goal is to discredit this man in the hopes that he will resign. How many here believe President Trump will resign? How ridiculous, you know? But anyway, that's what they believe. Now, with that in mind here, one of the Pharisees in the crowd spoke up, and it said that he came to Jesus for what purpose? To find out understanding of the Bible? Not at all. He came to test him to see if he could make him fail. So together they asked, and they said this explosive question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That was what they said. And this was a real hot button issue here. If you remember, John the Baptist spoke about this, and he was put in prison, and in the least part, he was killed for his public opinion on marriage and divorce. So this was really a tough thing to talk about in those days. So divorce then, as it is today, was emotionally charged a subject. And there were two schools of teachers in among the Jews, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And each had a different view on this. And of course, these theological schools that were battling each other as well, the Pharisees wanted to know where Jesus stood on this. So the Pharisees hoped to trap Jesus by getting him to choose sides in a theological controversy that would get the multitudes angry with him as well. They never imagined that his response would not side with Hillel, and they would not side with Shammai. It was totally different, as we're going to see. But let's enter the words of Jesus, beginning at verse 4. So, how did Jesus respond? Let me back up and remember now the question. Is it lawful for any man to divorce his wife for what? For any and every reason. Keep that in mind. He replied, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? I'll tell you, this is a very important verse, not for what Jesus' answer about divorce and marriage and remarriage is. This is a very important verse because Jesus confirms that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. There are people in the church today who say, well, you know, Adam and Eve were not real people. They're just an illustration of humanity that came forth, of course, from the monkeys and other ways that they evolved. No, Jesus did not believe in evolution. He said that in the very beginning, God made one man and one woman, and he made one male and he made one female. It was Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Steve or something of that nature there, right? So this is what Jesus said. And he was referring, of course, in the area of the question that they had asked. So it's always good to go where? To the Bible. If you want answers, go to the Bible, not to some theological school or to some book that someone has written about the Bible. Look at the Bible and you'll avoid opinions and you won't be entrenched in traditions that one has been taught that very often is wrong when you look at it in the Bible. And the reason is because the Bible is always right. Just remember that. The Bible is never wrong, it's never been proven wrong, never shall be proven wrong, it is always right. So Jesus tells them the answer to their question is found where? In the law of creation. And that law begins with a number one principle. Marriage is a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman only. Of course, Jesus was quoting from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 that shows that this relationship of a man and a woman when they come together makes a one flesh relationship. Now, marriage is simply that, and it's important to see that. Today, the idea that a man can marry a man and that a woman can marry a woman and against all laws of nature and against God's law of creation, that is perfectly all right. But we know that it violates the sacred law of God. And the union is, in God's eyes, what the Bible says is an abomination to God. Now, Leviticus 18:22 tells us, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. You know, our NIV translators, when they took the Hebrew word and they translated it detestable, they were being kind of gracious. Because the word detestable is a word literally in the Hebrew that means something so disgusting that you will vomit. That's the word in the Hebrew. So the word abomination, which the King James uses and the New American Standard really is a good word. God says to him that anyone who approves of homosexuality in any form, and I'm not afraid to say that, anyone can come at me, whatever they want. But God says that any nation that puts its hand of blessing on the homosexual movement, and marriages in particular, is an abomination. Now, with that in mind, you know, that takes us to what the psalmist said in Psalm 9, verse 17. The psalmist wrote this, all nations that forget God, meaning his laws and his ways, all nations that forget God will be turned into the grave. I'll tell you, that verse just breaks my heart because what does it say where America is going? It says America is going to the grave. Now, God has been very gracious to us. He's given us a little time, at least 4 years' time, maybe eight, hopefully, or maybe more. But he's given America more time to repent, more time to change this, more time to turn away from that. Now, whether we will or not, I don't know. But you and I need to pray about that because it's really important here. And, of course, this is what it's all about. The practice of homosexuality, God says, is not detestable. It's an abomination. So, it's common today, and you know, the whole society thinks nothing of it. In fact, now in our public schools in many areas of our states, they teach children down to kindergarten about the importance of having two mommies, meaning one woman and another one posing as a man in a marriage, or two men posing as a man and a woman in a marriage, homosexuality. But nonetheless, for a believer, we have to say what God says. God says it's a vile, disgusting act. And despite modern theories and excuses, it is not a natural condition. No one can prove that you are born homosexual. It is a learned behavior. It is a learned sinful behavior. Now, don't get too high-minded over this, because God seems to equate things like this in the area of the disobedience to the acts of sex between a man and a woman as well. So, nevertheless, the Bible clearly forbids it and shows God's sensitivity and deep anger towards such defilements of the flesh. And nowhere is this more forcefully than the 18th chapter of Leviticus. Take a look. What does it say there? It said right now, right there, do not have... I got to go ahead. Here it is. 18:20-24. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable or an abomination. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Now, I don't know anyone who isn't disgusted to the point of vomiting of thinking of a person having sexual relations with an animal. But God says that's the same thing as a man with a man and a woman with a woman. That's what God says homosexuality is, and you should be just as disgusted about it as that. And in there, of course, is incest, bestiality, we've talked about here, and even look at the top there in verse 20. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. He's talking about adultery. God says adultery is just as much an abomination to him that causes him to want to vomit as having sex with an animal. Now, we don't look at it that way, but that's basically what the Bible is teaching here. And so, except that which occurs in a monogamous, healthy relationship between a man and a woman, any type of sexual relationship there, God is sick over that very thing there. So, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them for the purpose of a man and a woman becoming a one flesh relationship. Now, of course, God can give and does forgive sins that we've been talking about, but you know, in a sense, that's what the Levitical offerings were made in the first place for the disobedience to God's law. But persistent, unrepentant, continuous disobedience in these areas that we're talking about here will surely and clearly result in judgment. And you know, Paul talks about that when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 27. What did he say? He said, the same way men also have abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, what does he mean by in themselves the due penalty? Well, today we can say that that has appeared in our very nation in the form of STD, sexually transmitted diseases, particularly HIV and AIDS itself here as a plague. And you know, this didn't really appear until the year 1981 in America. And since then, 1.9 million people in the USA are estimated to be and running around infected with HIV. And 698,000 since 1981 have already died from that. And today, the average is 1.2 million are living with HIV all around us in the nation. And according to the CDC, every 9.5 minutes, someone continues to be infected with the HIV virus. So Jesus tells us of that first principle. The first principle, God made one man and one woman for a marriage relationship, and that's it. A monogamous relationship between them. But then there's a second thing Jesus is teaching, and that is, he says in verse 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And here's the second principle. Marriage is a new bond that supersedes a parent-child relationship. You know, in the over 40 years of me serving in the ministry, and I've had to counsel people about marriage relationships that went on the rocks, you know, one of the greatest causes of marriage relationship was the interference of in-laws. Now, I mean that. The interference of in-laws, either whether the husband's in-laws or the wife's in-laws. And they have done everything they can to break up a marriage. It's more so for a wife. It's more difficult for a wife to leave her home, her mother and her father, and come and join with her husband, because mother-in-law wants to rule that family as well. And sometimes the wife just doesn't know how to say no to her mother. But God says the moment you marry your husband, or the moment you marry your wife, you are forming a new bond relationship that casts aside your old relationship with mother and father. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have respect for them, and it doesn't mean you don't help them and do everything you can in loving them, but that relationship takes second place to what you have between yourselves. And this is the sin, very often, that destroys marriages. Now, Jesus, of course, gives a third principle in this, and that's in verse 6. Take a look what it says. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, mind you, they have not been joined together because the state recognizes with a certificate a marriage. That's not joining together. They're not joined together because both of them raised a hand and said, we love one another. I'll never forget one time this one fellow wanted to write his own marriage vows. And when I heard them, he said, here's how it'll be. We're going to love each other until our love is no more. Oh, really? What a wonderful thing. You know, that's not what God says. God says here, I'm the one who joins you together. And when you make that vow of commitment, you've entered into a covenant. And God says, that's a covenant that I have now made one. You know, think of some object that is a solid piece that cannot be broken apart. That's what God says. And no one is going to separate that. So here's number three. Marriage is what? A lifetime arrangement that God wants for the wedded couple. I'm going to have the joy, I hope, of marrying a granddaughter this summer or late fall. I'm not sure when the wedding's going to be there in Minnesota. But granddaughter asked me to perform the wedding ceremony, and I said, well, all right, I'll do that, but I want to make sure you're going through marriage counseling. I want to talk to the marriage counselor because I'm not going to be there for it. I want to know everything that's going on and what is said and what you have done and what promises you make. And before we even do this, I just said to Ursula this morning, I said, we need to get on a conference call in the phone, and I want our daughter and her husband and the future son-in-law and his parents, who are going to come up to Minnesota in February when they're going to be in the house together, and for Lauren and Justin, all of them together in the house, and we're going to have a conference call, and I'm going to ask them all kinds of questions. And I'm going to ask them, have you two been intimate? You see, that's a sin against God before marriage. And if they have, there's a lot of confessing that needs to be done there in the process. And they better make sure that they are apart. I don't know they are or anything like that. I'm saying these are the things I have to ask. And then I have to speak to both parents and say, when they get married, if they get married here, I want both of you to butt out. You stay out of their marriage. And if they ask you for any help, fine, you can offer it. but you stay out of that marriage and leave them alone. You know, there's a lot that has to go on because that's what maintains that life relationship there. So no other man or woman is to come between them. It's a lifetime relationship to be utilized. And there's no separation and there's no divorce at all as far as the law of creation. And I'll explain that in a minute here before that. So the Edenic law was given to man and woman, Adam and Eve, in what environment? It was a perfect environment. There was no sin. They were not sinners. And how long were they going to live in that state? Forever and ever. Think of that. God had planned that He put them together and bonded them together. Adam and Eve would have lived together forever and ever as one unit. There was no such thing as a divorce. That was the law of creation. But you know, the concept is still there. Because when God drove them from the Garden of Eden, He had to adapt this law. And He had to change this law because they were sinners now. It's one thing for two sinless people to live together, but not for two sinners to live together. How many have had trouble living together with a sinner? Come on and raise your hand. Sure you have. And you be the first to admit it. You were the sinner. And I admit that with Ursula. If God ever had a scale of who was worse, I would be the one who would be worse. She's been a sweet wife all my 51 or almost 52 years. And I just thank her for it, you know. But she's still a sinner. She's shown her sin from time to time. Yes, you have, my dear. But, you know, I guess when we got married, there was a different attitude towards marriage. We believed that it was a lifetime thing. Years ago, people recognized that, and we got together on that basis. Not to say there wasn't divorce in those days, but not like there is today. The average is, for every marriage, there's another divorce. And that's really bad if it's almost up to 50% in there here. But Jesus quotes from the book of Genesis, and He says they became one flesh. They're joined together. Let no one separate. Now, that was the law of creation. But now the Pharisees come and they ask, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now this question was a loaded question, and it was taken from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24 verses 1 to 4. Now today in the world of Christianity, I like to call myself a fundamentalist. That's right. A fundamentalist is simply someone who believes the Bible as written. It's not any craziness like a Muslim fundamentalist or something like that. A fundamentalist is someone who just believes the Bible is written and goes from there. And so with that in mind, though, I have to say others in my camp who call themselves fundamentalists, some of them are really funny mentalists. Yeah, because they don't always follow what's written in Scripture. They follow what they'd like to see written in Scripture that makes their life easier. But we shouldn't do things like that. Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were no different there. Many would argue they were really not involved in discovering truth. They had already decided for themselves what it meant. And that's why they asked this question. They said, why did Moses give a man the right to divorce his wife and give her a certificate and send her away? Now, I want to take you back to Deuteronomy 24 because we have to read that. All right? Here it is. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he gives it to her, sends her from his house. If after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, all this comes about because the Pharisees said Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce. But the truth is, Moses didn't command anything of the sort. Well, what command was there? Only one. The commandment given was a divorced wife may not return to her former husband under any circumstances. Now, the Jews misinterpreted that, and they claimed Moses gave them a command to divorce. And they went so far as to say, well, then what was this indecency in her? Well, because Moses didn't clarify it too well there, we'll make it anything we want. And that's why they came up with, remember, did Moses give a command that a man could divorce his wife for any and every reason? And that's what they did. If the wife burnt a toast, they could divorce her. If the wife spoke loudly in the home so that the neighbor could hear her voice, he could divorce her. If the wife let her hair down outside of the house, he could divorce her. If a wife spoke to men on the street, he could divorce her. And they came up with a whole list of things that was absolutely ridiculous here. But now the two schools of theology were much different. For instance, the school of Shammai was quite clear that indecency meant only one thing: fornication. And fornication to them was if you found out that your wife had sex before she married you. If during your marriage you found out she had sex before she married you, then and only then you could divorce her. That was the school of Shammai. But the school of Hillel was the other one. Any reason you think of, one of their men, Rabbi Akiba, wrote down and said that if he found a woman he liked better and considered more beautiful because she was younger, that was obviously a cause for divorce. So that's how the Pharisees operated. So think about that. So here it is. Only one commandment was given. A divorced wife may not return to her former husband under any circumstances. So the law of Israel, what did it do? It was simply a means of regulating divorce. And by giving this wife a certificate of divorce, you didn't just throw her out into the society and she could do nothing and have nothing and no one would care for her. And remember, the only way women lived in that day is men cared for them. That was the way it was. And so therefore she needed someone to care for her. And this was a legitimate way for her to get remarried. It was God's concession for their hardness of heart. But the wife or former husband could not come back together again. So the Pharisees were wrong on both counts here. God never commanded divorce for any reason. In fact, other portions of Scripture says God hates divorce. Now, God's law here was very important. Now, think about this here. There should it was to cause the husband to think twice before he would divorce his wife. Because once he divorced her, she could never come back to him again. And giving a certificate meant he'd have to find the legal people in a town, which was the elders, and join together so that he could get an actual paper that was witnessed by them. That would take time to find a scribe who could write the legal divorce. And so the Pharisees missed this and falsely interpreted Moses' law as though it were a commandment. By the way, both schools were wrong. Hillel was wrong. Shammai was wrong. And now the Pharisees needed correction. So, what did Jesus say? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. The word hard means absolutely intractable, and there's no way that you could ever be fixed. But it was not this way from the beginning. And it wasn't. The law of creation said, no divorce ever. Man was joined together forever, as long as they would live. And so that was God's original law, and it left no room for divorce at all. So two people living together, if they began battling, or they had conflict, or unhappiness came into their lives, or they began to have distrust for one another, none of these were reasons or excuses for divorcing one another. So the divorce law in Israel was a concession to allow the right of remarriage. Let me say this. Every legal divorce that the Bible authorizes also authorizes remarriage. Always. There's nothing in between. Now, Jesus was going to fully correct them, and notice what he says. Jesus replied here, and it gives us the principle number one. God permitted divorce because of the sinfulness of mankind's heart, and God recognized it was better to divorce than to remain married in some situations. Now, with that in mind here, Jesus replied that it was because of the hardness of their hearts. And here's principle number two. God permitted divorce, but only on his terms. And so he alone is the only one who can ever sanction a marriage is over. And it is only God who can break the bonds of marriage. You can leave the state of marriage, but you don't break the bond of marriage. You are still, in God's eyes, married to one another. Keep that in mind, and we're going to see how this reconciles as we move along. For it was God, not Moses, who permitted the divorce and to marry again, provided she was, of course, not the cause of the divorce because of sexual immorality. So let's take a look and see this. Now, I want to take you to the New Testament Gospel of John because an incident happened that explains something about this relationship. And we go to the book of John chapter 4 where Jesus met the woman at the well. Notice, he told her, go call your husband and come back. But she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, he said, you have had five husbands, and the man now you have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, this tells us a lot about what Jesus thought about marriage and divorce. He's saying here that this woman was living with a man who was not her husband. But she had five husbands. How is that possible? Only one way. They either died or she had a legal divorce certificate from each one that gave her the right to remarriage, and that made the one she remarried, her husband. So this tells us a lot about that here. Jesus always used his words carefully, so we can rightly acknowledge that this were lawful marriage relationships. Now remember, the law from the beginning of creation was marriage was forever. Mankind at that point was living forever. But now God had to change these very things. And this brings us to a third principle. A biblically permitted remarriage is not adultery. There are those today say when a person is divorcing and they marry again, they're living in adultery. Not if they have a legal divorce, biblically legal divorce. A biblically permitted remarriage is not adultery, nor is it to be construed as living in adultery. Under the revised law of Israel, God acknowledged a limited remarriage as not being adultery. And this grace and mercy of marriage continues to this day. Now, let's take a look at this because we want to note. This means divorce does not sever a marriage relationship. It's God who severs a marriage relationship. So no person can break the relationship by human will and say, I'm going to divorce my mate. And no government can acknowledge a divorce as one being separated. They can do it with a piece of paper, but not in God's eyes, because that person is still married to the other. So the same God who gave the law that joins people together for life also gave the law of Israel, which acknowledged there is something that breaks a marriage bond in God's eyes. Now, keeping that in mind here, because remember, the Bible is a progressive revelation. You begin in the Old Testament and you learn things, and you get into the Gospels and you learn more things, and you get even more when you get into the epistles. And when you get through to the end, then and only then do you have the full revelation of God's word. Now, keep that in mind. This brings us to principle number 4. I'm going to move quickly through here because I've got a lot to talk about. God permitted divorce and remarriage only on the discovery of sexual immorality. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to the Pharisees, listen, I'm telling you. Those three words are very important. He is saying, I'm authorizing and showing you what God has to say about the law of Israel. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Why? Because he's still married to that woman. So in other words, unless it's sexual immorality, he is not freed from that marriage. Now, Jesus said the only reason God recognizes it is that. So what is Jesus doing? He's defining what the term indecency meant in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4. He defines it for us all. He defines it for the school of Hillel, who thought it was only sexual immorality before marriage. No, it's sexual immorality after marriage as well. And this is what Jesus is saying. There is no grounds that God permits except for sexual immorality. And if there is sexual immorality, there is the right of remarriage of the offended one. So, Matthew 19:3, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, mind you, I bring that here because that's the only question they asked. And Jesus was not about to give them a complete summation of everything revolved around marriage, divorce, and remarriage. All those things were not the issue. He only answered their question. All right? Keep that in mind. So, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So, Jesus defines it's only discovery of sexual immorality. Now, everyone knows and fully understands Jesus had given them the corrected interpretation of the law of Moses on divorce, which was, again, indecency, was sexual immorality. Now, the word in the Greek is porneia, and normally the word means fornication, that is sex before marriage, all right? But fornication, or outside of marriage, actually, for someone who isn't married at all. But fornication is not the only meaning of the word in the New Testament. And very clearly it means more than that. It covers every area of relationship one can even think about here. So it's important to know that it's not just that. It's homosexuality. It would be bestiality. It is any indecency in the act, sexual acts that a man or woman could perform, even apart from it. Kind of like what Bill Clinton said, I have never committed any sexual act. Well, yeah, he sure did. But the important thing is there. So, God did not permit silly reasons that men came up with a reason to divorce a wife and marry another. The abuses of the Pharisees, I said, were rampant. They were divorced time and time again. Some of the Pharisees were divorced 5 or 6 times and marrying another. Even the disciples, when they heard this, they were upset because they believed the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. So the high holy stand Jesus had restored to the permanent of marriage was a shock to everyone who was there. And of course, that's what Jesus said. He said, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, the answer is he was talking to those who may or can never marry, because he goes on to say something else. Take a look here. And he goes and says, Paul says, I'll take you to the New Testament. Paul said, I wish that all men were as I am. I put in there single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another. Now, Paul's talking about a gift, isn't he? Singleness is not a gift. So even though that's what he's referring to, the fact that he was single, he was not referring to that. He was referring to the fact that he had the gift of celibacy. Now, this was not a gift that he had all his life, because he was a Pharisee and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. No one could be a member of the Sanhedrin unless they were married. So something happened to his wife. Maybe she left him when he became a Christian. I don't know. I tend to believe that she died. I think he was a widower, and that's where he was. But in his new state of a widower, he said God had given him the gift of celibacy. And when I say the gift of celibacy, that means comfortable celibacy. He didn't have urges. He didn't have physical burning and desire for what normally comes in a relationship of sex between a husband and a wife. But he said, but each man has his own gift from God, and one has this gift and another has that. So among the spiritual enablements, this enabled him to serve God in the fullness of capacity that he was able to do. Now, in any case, celibacy isn't a higher gift than any other here. It's not an exception to the norm. It is one of the gifts. And that's what Jesus was really talking about there. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 12, take a look what it says. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who chose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. That's a hard translation there. I want to give you Finnan translation, okay? Here's a Finnan translation. Because of birth defects, some people are born with inability to procreate and are comfortably celibate, or because of what someone has done to their bodies. Others stay comfortably celibate in order to serve God better. Anyone who can accept this teaching should do so. Doesn't that make more sense? That's what Jesus is really talking about here. And he reiterates and reinforces that this gift of celibacy could be lifelong. It could be genetic, or it can be for periods of time, or it could be something someone caused who made a person into that. Now the question is, how does this touch your life? Or how does it touch mine? Have you had differing teachings concerning this? You know, Jesus said, the only reason for divorce is what? Sexual infidelity. All forms of things, as I talked about a moment ago, are there. Now, for instance, the hard and fast rules that fundamentalism has accepted for maybe 50 years, some of them are correct and some of them are unbiblical. And I want to go over them with you right now. Here's some of the basic concepts in the Bible-believing church today. Number one, marriage is a lifelong relationship. We don't have any problem with that because the Bible teaches that. That's the ideal. That's the high goal. That's where God wants everyone who enters marriage to be. So no one has any problem with that. Another basic concept in the church today is it must never be broken for any reason. Now, it didn't come up there. It looks like the letter A, but I had a big X. Okay, it depends on the fonts that show up in the screen here. So it must never be broken for any reason. This was the law of creation, but remember, it was changed by God as reported by Moses and identified and explained by Jesus that it can be broken for some reasons. Number two, or the X showed up here. All right. All divorce and remarriage is sinful and creates a state of living in adultery. Have you heard that? Sure you had. Churches teach that. There are pastors who absolutely will stand on that, on their head, to do that. But they can't find it in any biblical passage whatsoever. It's not there. It has never been affirmed. One lives in adultery only if one abandons a spouse by adultery and remarries. All right? Number four. Again, there should be an X there. All who are divorced and remarried should be denied serving in certain roles in the church. How many have gotten that? If you've been divorced, you come into a church and they say, well, you can never be a deacon. You can never be an elder. Or you can never teach Sunday school. Or, you know, you should sit in the back. But make sure you put your money in the offering plate, you know, every Sunday. Listen, you can't find that anywhere in there because every biblical divorce is the right to remarry, and with the right to remarry comes all the benefits as if you never were divorced in the first place. So these last three are man-made rules and interpretations, because all you have to do is go to the Bible and see if it's there, and it's not there. Now, this is all there is to the subject for believers today? The answer is no, unfortunately, or fortunately, shall we say, all right? The full Bible is a completed revelation of God's Word, right? So therefore, it's given to us, what for? So that we would look at the whole Bible to see what it says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and then formulate our understanding of those things. Now, to do that, of course, because number one, God says marriage is forever. It's for life. It's not to be broken. Except the law of Moses said by spiritual adultery. Any form in any way is a break of the marriage bond and gives the right to the offended party to remarry and to divorce. Now, this is not to say they should divorce. In fact, in every case, you should look as much as possible to how you can forgive that mate who has sinned, because you're a sinner too. You have different sins, but nonetheless, sin is sin in God's eyes. And if God has forgiven you, how much more should you forgive your mate? But we're talking about habitual, continuous infidelity. That's something else. So let's take a look now and see by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. But let's just reiterate here. Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 speaks of something indecent found in the wife after the man has married her. What is that? Jesus says one thing. Sexual infidelity would give him the right to offer her a certificate of divorce and send her from his house. Matthew 19:9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another woman, commits adultery. But now if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, there's another term in there. 1 Corinthians 7:15, it says, but if an unbeliever leaves, this word leaves is divorce, if an unbeliever divorces, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. This divorce is a legal divorce that is identified in the New Testament, in the completed revelation by the Apostle Paul speaking for God, says that not only is sexual infidelity, immorality, a cause for divorce, but also remarriage, but desertion or abandonment. That's what it means. So there's two now. Sexual infidelity or immorality and desertion or abandonment. Now keep that in mind. Everything else is unbiblical. Now, we come to the New Testament. We find there's one more gift of grace God gives to the New Testament believer in the church age concerning this issue of divorce and remarriage. What is it? Well, take a look. 1 Corinthians 7:8-9. Paul says, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves," there it is, "they should marry." He's talking about the sex urge, all right? "For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, who are the unmarried and who are the widows? Well, widows is very simple. Someone who was married and lost a mate through death. There's no one who contests that. But the unmarried has been contested. But the unmarried here is someone who was once married and is no longer married. What do we call that? A divorced person, all right? Now, how do we know that? Because there is another term in 1 Corinthians 7:25, if you want to look at that, and it refers to virgins. What is a virgin? Someone who has never been married. So there are those who have never been married. There are those who have been married and divorced. And there are those who are widows and lost a mate in death. So now, these two terms, unmarried and widows, really make up one group of people. This is the second time singles. The second time singles. Paul says to the second time singles, "It is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion." Paul is giving them, with God's blessing, the right to remarry. A widow or a widower can remarry and know that God will bless that remarriage. Someone who is unmarried, meaning divorced, before they're saved, and then they get saved, because this was what was going on in Corinth. These people got saved, and they had been married and divorced and married and divorced in the unsaved state, and now they come into Christianity in the divorced state. They said, "Do we have to live out our lives forever?" They were young, many of them, without a mate. Now that we're Christians, can we not find a Christian mate? And God in His grace said yes. So God now forms the full context of the marriage relationships here. So verses 7 and 8, "And now the unmarried, it is good for them to stay unmarried." What does he mean by that very thing there? He's talking about the very fact that if you are divorced and unmarried, and you now have been saved, don't rush into marriage. Don't even consider it. Consider staying unmarried, because God can use you in that state sometimes in even greater ways than if you have the burden of a relationship and family and children and things of that relationship. But he says, if you cannot control yourself, meaning live comfortably in your celibacy, then marry, and you have the blessings of God for that very purpose there. So God's final word to them is it's acceptable and preferable than they start looking for relationships or fall into sin in that state there. So here Paul seems to affirm that he was formerly married, but nonetheless he said, "I am going to stay in this state," and I would encourage you to do the same. So if you enter Christianity divorced or single, consider staying that way. But if you have the physical need for remarriage, God grants you permission. That is the point. Now, the teaching here, of course, is the fact that God forgives our sin when we're saved. Does he only forgive some sin and say, "Oh, well, you were unmarried and divorced, so therefore we're not going to forgive that sin. You enter into the church and you be a second-class citizen and you sit over there in the back row and you will be given no jobs except to offering an offering plate." No, God forgives all sin. Isaiah 43:25 says, "I, even I, am he who blots out all your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." Plural, not some sins, all sins no more. Now, having spoken to new believers who entered the faith as second-time singles, right, the unmarried and widows here, Paul now turns his attention to those who enter Christianity as married couples. Guess what? In Corinth, married couples who became believers, they were having troubles. And the troubles were, let's say the wife got saved, but the husband didn't. Or the husband got saved and the wife didn't. You know, you've probably seen this, or some of you may have experienced it. What kind of relations do you have? Well, the husband didn't like the wife going to meetings of this Christian group. He wanted her to stay home with him. He didn't want her going out feeding the poor and helping them and clothing them and doing all kinds of good works the church was doing. And there was friction and problems. And it grew worse and worse. And the wives or the husbands, whatever the spouse was married who had an unsaved spouse, they came to Paul and said, look, what can we do? Can we get divorced? We can't take it anymore. Our lives are a living hell. And Paul said to them what? It's better to marry than to burn. He was talking to the unmarried and the widows, but I didn't move my slide. But to the married, I give this command that I, the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, meaning that she can, she must remain unmarried or else reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So, if your marriage is so intolerable because of an unsaved mate, you can separate. But stay separated for the rest of your life, because God says you are still married to that person. You don't have the right to remarry at all because of that very nature there. And you might pray that God will save your mate and bring you together. So the best thing to do is, if at all possible, and sometimes it isn't possible, stay together as best you can. This is the basic general command for believers. Marriage is for life, and you must seriously attempt to preserve it. If you leave it for unbiblical reasons, anything outside of what we've just discussed here, you should remain unmarried. Now, with that in mind, don't leave your mate. That's what Paul is basically saying. So Paul explains those who become believers while their spouse did not, their marriage, although strained, they should stay together. And she must not divorce him. Now, God doesn't grant permission to divorce on any other terms, as we said here, as abandonment and desertion, which is one thing, right? And number two, sexual immorality. And as that's the whole basis of it. Now, verse 14 goes on to say, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Let me get through this, okay? I've taken a little bit more time, but it's really important here. So God is saying, hold on. Give me a chance to save your mate. It took a while for you to get saved. How about your mate? Maybe it'll take a little bit longer. Show the love of the Lord and be everything to him or her in the process while you wait. Reasons of incompatibility or relationship difficulty are not reasons to divorce at all. But now, verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, finally he or she says, that's it, I'm not going to stay with you any longer. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. This word not bound means bound in marriage. That believer is freed from marriage if the husband abandons the marriage and leaves. And you are not to try to preserve it. You're to leave it alone at that point, because God says, this one who's leaving has just as much rights as you have to accept me as for him to reject me or her to reject me. So what's a believer to do? You're not under bondage. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 16. I've got something in between here. Anyway, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, Paul is saying, please understand the importance of marriage and do everything you can to stay together. And God says, I'm going to help you to do it if you're willing to do that and work through those very things. So what are the reasons a person can leave a marriage? Number one, a spouse has died. Obviously, you're freed. Romans 7:2 talks about that. Spousal adultery, Matthew 19:9. And now spousal desertion or abandonment is the reasons for divorce. Now, the point here is, where divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted as well. Now, I want to give you a summation, and I'm going to close on this. Summation of the Bible's commands about the law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And this is where I had to change this morning. Number one, marriage is a lifelong relationship. And in the Old Testament, the marriage is broken by sexual immorality, and remarriage is permissible. Number three, marriage bond is broken in the New Testament two ways. The font is different here. By sexual immorality, desertion or abandonment, and remarriage is permissible. And number four, formerly divorced people, after being saved, can legally be remarried. It doesn't say it there, but only in the Lord. Now, I had to add something here, and I don't have it in here. But I did an extensive study a while ago about this because it bothered me. I thought, you know, God is not different in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Do we worship the same God? We worship the same God. Does he not love the Old Testament believer as much as he loves the New Testament believer? Yes, he did. So why is there a difference here? Why did God say in the Old Testament only sexual immorality is the reason for divorce? And in the New Testament it says it's also for abandonment and desertion. So I did a little study, and guess what I began to discover? I discovered that there is a provision in the Old Testament for abandonment and desertion for divorce as well. Now you say, well, why didn't Jesus say that? Jesus didn't say it because he wasn't asked that, and he wasn't about to give a whole Bible dissertation of everything in there. But it's found in there. If you want to read it sometime, it's in Exodus 21, verse 10. And here we're told that when a slave girl was taken into home in the form of marriage, remember they were allowed to have the slave relationship in marriage, if the husband did not consistently provide for her to feed her and care for her in that area there, meaning physical sustenance, she had a right to leave that marriage and walk away from it and find marriage elsewhere. Also the provision of clothing to provide adequate bodily care and clothing. And here's another one. If that man refused to provide the intimacy of love. Now, she was only a slave girl, so maybe he got everything fulfilled through his wife of marriage. But the point was, if he took her on board, he was to provide for her as well. So God said he cared for the physical and spiritual and emotional needs of an individual. And therefore, if this man deserted her and abandoned her in her provision of food and clothing and intimacy and love, she had the right to leave that relationship and be paid in the process for going out. So you see, God is the same in the Old Testament and the New. Sexual immorality, desertion, and abandonment. All right, let's close. Four things. Our concepts and beliefs about marriage and divorce must come from the Bible alone and not popular teaching or human reason. So ask yourself, where do you stand? Now, I want you to know, it took me years to come to all this understanding. This is not a weekly message that was put together, in a sense. Number two, if we find that our beliefs are not in full alignment with God's word on the matter, what shall we do? Are you going to change? Or are you going to stand like the Pharisees and say, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with biblical facts? Number three, do we consider divorced and remarried believers second-class citizens of God's kingdom on earth? Or are they equal to all that you can do and be? I believe that's what should be in the Church of Jesus Christ. And number four, it's time to teach the value of marriage afresh to our young people by making our marital lives an example. Gosh, we've got to be an example of purity, of faithfulness, of loving sacrifice and commitment and longevity. Yes, working at marriage takes full-time work. It's not something that just comes naturally. You have to work at it. And don't give up, because God will bless the work that you put into it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truths that we have come across. I know some of these things may be difficult for somebody listening today, but I challenge them to go to the Bible and see if these things are true. And I pray that they'll find the truth and they'll believe it and practice it in their lives. If there's anyone under the sound of the word today that needs the Savior of marriage, which is Jesus Christ, I pray that they'll see that He alone can save them from their sins. We're all sinners, and that's why there is divorce. That's why there is sexual infidelity. That's why there's all kinds of abandonment in every area. And I just pray, Father, that we will be a source of the truth and not a source of falsehood. And I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here will show by example that our lives can be faithful and loving, sacrificially committed and full of longevity, and that our marriages, if possible, will remain for life. We pray and ask these things together in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.